We are back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and we will focus in Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses. Before we read that again, keeping it all in context, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. He begins with the Beatitudes, where he gives us descriptions of a Christian and blessings that belong to Christians. Then he talks about salt and light and how we are to be a salt in this world and light in this world. And quickly, let me read Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I read that now because as we get to our text today, on the mere surface examination, it almost seems to be in contradiction with today's scripture. So we'll keep that in mind and see how it's not in contradiction as we get there. Following that passage, Jesus gave an exposition of the law in Matthew 5, 17 to 48. He said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he began to exposit the Old Testament moral standards in several different areas and how they still apply to us today and how they're not just outward acts of obedience, but matters of the heart. And likewise, the passage that we're getting to today and a section that we see running from Matthew 6, 1 through 18, is that religious observances also are not just outward acts, but matters of the heart as well. So let's read together again from Matthew. We'll read just the first four verses of Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In Matthew 6, 1, Jesus gives us a broad concept. We're told we shouldn't be doing religious acts so others will see us. And then from that concept, he gives us three examples. We looked at just the first one, but he tells us in the example of giving to the poor, and the example of prayer will come next, and then the example of fasting, and these religious acts, that they shouldn't be done so that others will see them. They should be a matter coming from the heart, just like obeying the law, the moral code should be coming from the heart as well. So should our religious acts. Now, even though he gives us three examples, we can apply the principle very broadly that all of our acts, including all of our religious acts, should come from the heart. It shouldn't be superficial outward obedience or ceremony, but coming from the heart. So let's first consider this general concept. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now compare that with the verse we read a few minutes ago, 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Matthew 6, we're told to do good works in secret, and in Matthew 5, we're told to do them in public. But when we look closely, we can see that there's no contradiction here, but a correction of the purpose. Matthew 5:16 is a positive teaching to live a righteous life for the purpose of glorifying God. And then in Matthew 6:1, we're given a prohibition against living a righteous life for the purpose of glorifying ourselves. So it's a matter of the heart. Are we doing religious acts so that people will see them and they will glorify us? Or are we doing religious acts so that our Father in heaven is glorified? It's the intent of the heart is the main concept here. In order to be seen is the phrase from 6:1. Is that your intent, or is it to glorify God? Beware here is an imperative. We have a command to be vigilant, to watch out, to watch our hearts. Now, it's very easy for us to say, well, that's the hypocrites, and that's what they do, and Jesus is doing that. He's pointing out these people, but he's saying, don't be like these people. He's pointing out the hypocrites of his day and saying, don't be like them. We need to be careful that we don't just look outwardly and say, I'm glad I'm not them, but to take Jesus' command to heart and to beware, to be vigilant, to guard ourselves, that our religious acts and our obedience to the Lord is a genuine one, and that we do not fall into the trap, even as professing believers, even as true believers that I pray this room is filled up with, that we don't fall into the trap of doing outward acts of piety when our heart is not there. The word translated seen in this passage is also gives us the word theater. The root word would be the same. So hypocrites, and us as well, not just the other people, but we can be also like actors in a theater when we are doing this. When you're doing something to be seen, we're putting on a facade and we're acting a part in a play, but our heart is not there. And that's what Jesus is correcting, to be acting a part in a play, to be like someone in theater when our heart is not in it. We're not acting to be something we shouldn't be, or we're acting to be something that we aren't. But instead, our heart should be conformed to the heart of Christ, and these things should pour from a genuine heart to glorify God. So even though there's only three examples that Jesus gives to us, we can take this broad concept from 6:1 and apply it to everything, that all we do should come from this heart of truly wanting to glorify God in all of our actions. And I think specifically here in Matthew 6, we're talking about religious acts. We can apply it even more broadly to every single thing that we do. But here specifically, we can consider the religious acts that we do. The thing that you're doing this moment, gathering together to worship the Lord, we shouldn't be doing for the sake of being seen here, or because someone's expecting us to be here, or whatever extra reasons there might be to show up at a church. We should be here because we want to glorify God, and we love Him, and we want to honor Him, and we want to come to Him and genuinely worship Him. One person can be sitting next to another where outwardly it looks the same in some cases, but one, the Lord would say, this is a filthy rag, and another would be a well done, my good and faithful servant, because of where the heart is, something that you and I cannot see. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God. So the three examples that Jesus gives us, what we'll look at today is giving to the poor, which is 6:2-4, and then following that he gives us prayer, 5-15, and fasting is 16-18. These three examples were very important in the culture of the day. I believe that's why Jesus brings them up, is because these are three virtues that were extremely important among the Jews of their time. And rightfully so. It's not something they had invented on their own, but these virtues are virtues that they found in Scripture. We read Deuteronomy 15 today, and I'll reread starting in verse 7, where we see charity is commanded to us. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near. and your eye lit grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this your Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So even though you need to forgive a debt when the Sabbath year comes, you can't turn away somebody that's poor because you know the Sabbath year is coming. So here the law is requiring charity, somebody that will never be able to repay you, at least not fully. We can't turn them away as the command given to Israel there. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Psalm 41:1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Proverbs 29:7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. And talking about what the Jews believed contemporary to Christ, in Tobit 12:9, not scripture, but to give us insight on what they were thinking, they make the false claim that giving almsgiving was would purge away sin. They found salvation in their giving. Not, of course, true. We know that's not the case. But just to demonstrate how important giving to the poor was for them, they saw they could achieve salvation through it. But let's look at verses 2 through 4 now with the specific example of giving to the poor from the lips of Christ. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In this example, and the next two that we'll look at, Jesus uses this word when you give to the needy. Notice it doesn't say if you give to the needy, and it says when. And the word translated when here usually has the understanding that this is an ongoing, repetitive action, not when it happens that one time, then do it this way, but when you do it on an ongoing basis. Now, that's not the case every time the word is used, but usually when that word is used, it's talking about something that's expected, is going to be a regular occurrence going forward. Jesus is expecting us to give to the needy, to the poor. He's expecting us. Doesn't say if it happens, but when it happens. It's an expectation that he has. We don't have a command, thou shalt go and give this amount of dollars here to this person. We don't have that written out for us in such a way. But we do have this expectation. Jesus is expecting that it's something that we will do as his disciples, that we will care for the needy. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person that we see on the street holding a sign, we have an obligation to give. He doesn't, again, give us that sort of specific revelation, but a principle that we should be caring for the poor. We know that we need to be a good steward, and standing on a street corner with a sign is not an honorable profession for an able-bodied person that could be working but isn't. I think in our society there's a lot of ways that person could be getting a living. So we need to consider all these things and be good stewards of the resources that God gives us. We would be very, very broke very, very quickly if we fulfilled every single need that was ever brought to us. Yet, we don't want to become hardened against giving. I think it's very easy for us because we see the people on the corner every single day with the sign saying need gas with their new car parked around the corner, or the people that ask for money for food and go and buy a bottle of liquor with it. We see that so often that we can become hardened to it. And we need to guard ourselves against that we don't assume that every need that comes to us is an illegitimate need. So we should guard our hearts against that sort of hardening and understand that we do have a duty to the needy, to the poor, and to consider the requests that come and to look at situations individually and apply the principles that we have from Scripture. We won't get thou shalt give to him and not to them, but we have plenty of Scripture to show us what is good stewardship and what are legitimate needs and who is able to work and won't and is slothful, and who is not able to work and is deserving of our help, and who we will enable to send by giving and who we will help by giving. We need to apply all those principles, but don't be hardened against giving because we see so many times when our giving would be inappropriate. Don't assume that every single time. And I think it's very easy for us to fall into that trap, that every single time we see somebody asking, we assume that it's an illegitimate ask, because so often that it is. I just want to caution us to see that Christ is expecting us to be charitable and to consider the needs and meet them when we're able and when the need is warranted. He's teaching us here how to give to the poor with a negative example. Don't be like those hypocrites that you see around. And what do? They sound a trumpet as they give, and they do it in public places. They're in the synagogue, they're in the street corner, and they're doing something so everybody knows that they are the ones that are giving. They are doing this pious act that was very well respected in their day, so much so that they came up with the belief that they can get remission of sins by doing it. It was such an important act of their day, and they wanted to be seen doing it. So when they did it, they made sure everybody saw them do it. So what's the problem with the hypocrites? It's their motive, that they may be praised by others. And they will get what they want. They will sound their trumpet. They will give. They will be seen giving. And they will be praised by others. They will get exactly what they want. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The idol of the heart is served, and then that is the reward, serving the idol. And in the case of the hypocrite, Jesus talking about the idol is the respect and praise of men. They get what they want, they serve their idol, and they are rewarded for it. Jim Neuheiser, I heard recount a story of a fundraising project. And in this fundraising project, you could get your name written on the sidewalk by giving money. And I think humorously he suggested, now this was a Christian ministry doing this, you get your name on the sidewalk and you've got to pick a Bible verse to put next to it. So humorously he said that each person should have one Bible verse. They shouldn't be able to select their own, but it should be Matthew 6:2, and read that Joe Smith gave $10,000. You have received your reward. But we know that this is how the world fundraises. The world fundraises by offering publicity and publicizing your donation. That's the routine way that the world fundraises. You've all received these solicitations. If you give to your college, your name will be in the back of the alumni magazine. If it's a certain amount, and if it's a lot of amount, they build a building and put your name on it. But that's the draw for giving. Almost universally, when you see how the world is fundraising, it's we will publicize your giving. Donate enough to PBS, and this program is brought to you by the person who gave enough. And that's the world, but I think from this passage we should consider that the church shouldn't be like the world. And one of those ways it shouldn't be like the world is in how we raise funds. I guess I could take comfort in giving a negative example because Jesus did here also. But in seminary, I had a professor that was teaching some pretty outrageous things. And when I discussed it with other students, I was walked over to the building that had that professor's name on it. Their family paid for a major part of the seminary's building, and they had a job at the seminary and were somewhat untouchable. To their credit, I spoke with somebody and was told that the things they were teaching weren't brought up anymore, and they weren't allowed to teach the accredited classes anymore. So the pastors that are getting Masters of Divinity degrees aren't hearing from this professor anymore, but I think if you wanted to go and take a class today, you could probably still have the same professor. They've, I guess, secured at least that much. As we come up with financial policies, and as we raise money for different reasons here at Providence, we are a very newly an independent church, just figuring some of these things out ourselves. So as we do that, we need to beware that we do not fall into the traps and entice people to give in a way that would receive praise to them and to glorify them. We don't want to be offering, we'll put your name on the window if you buy the window and we have a building project. I'm assuming someday we'll build a building. I heard that one time Robert Schuller was selling all the windows as he was building the building, and they hadn't raised enough money, so they decided to sell both sides of the windows. I don't know where you got your name put for that, but we aren't going to do these sorts of things. We aren't going to be offering to glorify the saints in exchange for your giving. We want to glorify God. We appreciate the giving of church members. We thank God for it. We thank God for bringing you here and for the resources that you bring to build up the church of Christ right here at Providence. We thank the Lord for it. But your giving to the poor, to the kingdom purposes, whatever you're giving is the purpose of it, it is to glorify God. I remember at our last church, when we got there, there was a cross behind the pulpit, and the cross had somebody's name on it that wasn't Jesus. I assume they gave money. I don't know the story behind it, but the plaque didn't last very long. I never try to chisel the ones out of the blocks in the building or the signs, or that they were all over the place. But the one on the cross I found particularly offensive, and it disappeared. I sat it in my office, and then when nobody mentioned it for about 6 months, I moved it to the trash can. But again, we want to consider how we can beware. How can we be on guard against this? Because we can joke about selling two sides of a window, but we can all fall into this ourselves. It's not just look at them and those hypocrites and what they do, but Jesus is pointing out the hypocrites, but he's talking to his disciples. Beware, be on guard, because our hearts are sinful and they can seek glory for themselves and do seek glory for themselves regularly. And we need to be on guard against it. As a church, we don't want to entice others to it. And as individuals, we don't want to be given to it. We want to recognize it for what it is, sin. And when we see our own hearts claiming glory that belongs to the Lord, we want to recognize it quickly and repent and turn away from it and give all glory to our Lord. Amen. Now, while this passage focuses on what not to do, we do have the positive teaching here as well. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. We're told to give in secret. There's our positive command. Not many people need to know how much money that you give. Speaking in the context of this church here, we do have a need for a small number of people to know. If you want to, say, get a tax receipt and deduct it, there's nothing sinful about deducting your taxes, unless that's why you're giving, then we got another problem. But there is a need for some people to know and to keep tabs and to give you receipts and to make deposits in the bank. But we will try to limit that the best that we can, that we'll keep it so the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. Now, before this week, I've always assumed that's exactly what this passage is talking about. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. We've seen other illustrations in Scripture where each member of a church is different parts of the body, and I just assumed that the left hand not knowing what the right hand meant that Dana didn't know how much Chris gave. You know that, but I think there's more to it as I looked at it this week. That I think we're talking about ourselves as well. That my left hand and my right hand are parts of me, and I shouldn't be building myself up by what I'm able to do and what I'm able to give. In this case, we can talk about all righteous acts. I shouldn't be building myself up in that. But the way that I talk to myself, I shouldn't be keeping tabs and saying, Lord, I've given you so much this year. Look how great that I am, and just building myself up with my deeds and saying, Lord, look what I've done, and talking good about myself to myself. Hey, look how self-righteous that I can be. We need to guard against these self-congratulations. Rather, what we need to do is recognize that every cent that we have belongs to the Lord. Our ability to earn comes from the Lord. The intelligence that we have comes from the Lord. The place that we were born in came from the Lord. The parents that we had came from the Lord. Everything that exists came from the Lord. They are precious gifts to us, and we are grateful for them, and we are grateful that God would use us in a way to give, and when we speak more broadly, use us in many ways to do good works. So rather than self-congratulating ourselves, saying, look how good I am, and that internal dialogue that we have, we need to move that focus from ourselves to Christ. There's, I think, one of the big problems with the modern self-esteem movement. Every school in the country has these programs to tell kids about their own self-worth and to point out all the goodness that's within themselves, but that's not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is Christ esteem, not self-esteem, right? We need to see that our worth comes from the Lord, and our goodness comes because Christ has imputed his goodness to us, and we need to find our value in the Lord Jesus Christ and not our value in what we can do, because we will let ourselves down. But when we find our value in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are unmovable. Now, even though that our giving is to be in secret, we're also told that our giving isn't entirely unnoticed. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So in all of life, we should be serving our Father who's in heaven, and that we act not based on the reactions of other people and the praise that we want to receive from other people, but we act based on what pleases the Lord in all of life, and giving included. When we give, the Lord sees. No matter how secret it is, the Lord knows what you have done. Now, again, there's caution here. Don't be giving for the purpose of earning favor from God, and then we've gone astray again in our giving. We're not trying to earn favors from God. We are not trying to earn his grace, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, our gratitude turns back in praise and thanksgiving and giving, and all righteous things should come from the heart of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. Now, I think a warning against word of faith teaching is in order too when we're talking about rewards based on Father who sees you in secret will reward you. What you'll see on television, if you turned on TBN before you came to church today, I could almost guarantee you if you watched it for an hour, you would have been told that if you mail in your seed gift, that your Father will reward you with a Mercedes or whatever that televangelist happened to be telling you, some some percentage return, and it's going to be a huge percentage return if you mail your money off to whatever televangelist is on the TV. My advice there is to turn it off. That's not what this is talking about. Your reward is not a nicer car or a bigger house. That is not at all the reward that is being spoken of here. First, rewards can't be our motive. That's what they're trying to do there. They're trying to motivate you to give, to have rewards. Our rewards can't be our motive. But rewards are promised. And we see a biblical concept of blessings and cursings based on obedience and disobedience. There is that concept in Scripture. But we also see that there's no formula. We can see that in disobedience there's cursings. Consider the church in Corinth where people are sick and died taking the Lord's Supper. Consider in James where you anoint and pray over those that are sick and they confess sins and they are healed. There's blessings and cursings that are tied to obedience and disobedience. So those are just two New Testament examples, but the examples in the Old Testament are more plentiful. I think Job is where it is to show us that there's not an exact relationship there, right? That we get to Job and we see, okay, you can be in this fallen world and experience hardship, not because you've done something to deserve it. I think that blows that concept out of the water. So blessings and cursings for obedience and disobedience, we do see the concept. Sometimes it's true, but there's no formula. You can't see somebody that's going through hardship and say they must have sinned and deserved it. You can't see somebody that's prospering and say they must have obeyed and deserved it. But the concept, even with all these warnings, the concept is there that at times the Lord is pleased to bless those who are obeying Him. And at times the Lord is pleased to curse those who are disobeying Him. And I think this is one of the rewards that we do see. It's not going to be, I don't believe, at least not very often, a new Mercedes because you've given. The Lord could do that if He wants, but I don't see it happening. The act of giving itself, I believe, is one of those blessings that we receive and one of the ways that we are blessed. Jesus Himself said, Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give and then to receive. The mere act, the very act of giving itself is a blessing to the giver, to be used by God to meet the needs of others, to help one another, to bless another, is a blessing to us. So the very act of giving itself is a blessing to us, I believe, is one of the ways that we see these rewards in this life. We're also told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We'll see that soon in the Sermon on the Mount. So we seek first the kingdom of God, and then He provides our needs. Now, again, our needs are not the largest mansion and the fanciest car, but He does provide our needs to us. We focus on the things of God, and He provides the provision that we need. Now, I've talked a bit about blessings in this life and rewards in this life, but that's minor. That's not what the ultimate reward is. That's a footnote to the ultimate reward. The ultimate reward is great in heaven. I think the first place I heard this phrase from was Paul Washer, who said that if you're living your best life now, you're going to hell. Because if you are living your best life now, you're going to hell. The promise hereafter is so much greater than anything you could possibly have here. So if you have your best life now, the life hereafter is not a good one. But here in this life, we are looking forward to a great blessing, an eternal reward with our Father in heaven. Our best life is not now, but hereafter. We're not living for the rewards in this present life, but we are looking forward primarily to rewards in the next life. And the primary reward that we're looking forward to is God Himself and being in the presence of our loving Savior and our Creator, the mighty and powerful God who spoke all things into existence. And not only so mighty and powerful, but also loving and personal to us. And we look forward to that great reward, to be with Him eternally. There is the ultimate reward that we are looking forward to. Not so much things of this world, even though God does bless us in this world, but we're looking forward primarily to Him. So, stepping back, this is a broad concept. It's not just give from the right heart, pray from the right heart, and fast with the right heart. But a broad concept that everything we do should come from the right heart. And specifically, religious acts should come from the right heart. So I would challenge each of us now to look inwardly and why are we here today? Are we here because we love the Lord and want to please Him? Or are we here for any other reason? If we are, we should repent and turn to the Lord and say, please forgive me. Change my heart. And I come trusting you. And I want you to create a clean heart in me and renew a right spirit within me. And trust that Christ died on your behalf, paying the price for your sin. And that He loves you that much, and then your acts of obedience and your acts of religious duties would come from that heart of gratitude, and that you'd be here for the right reasons going forward. Don't not come back next week, but repent and turn to the Lord and come back in gratitude next week. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your son. We ask that you would help us to look inwardly, that we would see the acts of hypocrisy in our own lives, that we wouldn't just say, well, that's those people, that's those scribes and those Pharisees and the modern versions of them, but we would look inwardly and we would beware and be vigilant and looking at our own hearts to protect ourselves from these acts of hypocrisy. We pray that all that we do would be out of love for You, and that we would truly be seeking to honor You in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.